again to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll be moving on this morning to the 25th chapter, Matthew chapter 25, and I'll begin to read in your hearing from verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them and sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They already went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, and saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now as we continue in this next chapter, chapter 25, in this very familiar parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that though we are in a different chapter, this is all part of this great discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ, this instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ gives privately to his disciples after he ended his public ministry. This is the last week of his life. They had questions regarding the judgments that he had pronounced on the temple and on the Jews as a nation, on the city of Jerusalem. And of course they tied so much of their hope into the physical and the material, which so many people do, into the sign sometimes, even to the signs itself. Some people put baptism and the Lord's Supper are certainly important, and they're essential, and their emphasis within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible church, is essential in the fact that it's things that God had commanded to do, and if the Lord instituted and appointed something and they're commanded, and of course we have the obligation to understand them and fulfill that. But as many in the Lord's time and before put too much hope and stock in the physical aspects of circumcision and the other festivals and in the temple themselves, so people can and do put too much emphasis in the sign rather than that which the sign signifies. And so our Lord is not only bringing down judgment on Israel, who had been particularly singled out as the people of God, the sons of Abraham, and had been blessed with the covenants and the temple worship, and most of all they were blessed with the oracles of God. But they really didn't know the oracles of God, and they didn't receive them by faith, and they didn't operate and seek to respond to them properly in obedience, and enough was enough. And judgment would fall upon that special status that Israel had as the visible church in a state and a church together, and that would come very abruptly to an end. But we've seen that already. So as we look at this chapter, this is part and parcel of the whole. It's part and parcel of the whole, as our Lord answers these questions and of course teaches concerning the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, which we really recognize is can be interchanged with the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of the gospel. But we recognize within the framework and structure of the New Testament, and particularly Gospels, these terms, though they're interchangeable, yet we recognize the kingdom of Christ has, or the kingdom of God, the kingdom has various aspects. The kingdom of the gospel is really, essentially, points us to a king and a rule of a king over his people. And of course we think of the people of God, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the great congregation of Israel, the Israel of God. We think of them as a covenant community. Oftentimes, both in Old Testament and New Testament, the symbolism is given to us as a nation or a people. And so we recognize essentially the kingdom of God is the rule of God over us through Jesus Christ. The rule of God in our hearts and our minds and our lives through the gospel and through the great salvation that is brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that kingdom certainly has various aspects. It's not political, it's not physical, it's spiritual. For how often did we, when we began our series in Matthew, when we looked at the term kingdom, emphasize the emphasis that God, that Christ put on the kingdom, that the kingdom's within, its spiritual nature. We're all part of the kingdom by faith in Christ. But yet the kingdom has various aspects. We also recognize that as the kingdom takes a form, it takes a form in its visible manifestation. And the kingdom, in many instances of Scripture, and we see that laid out if we would closely look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, or our general creed, we recognize it identifies the kingdom directly with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in Matthew chapter 16, when we study Matthew chapter 16, the Lord reminded us that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's his church. And then, immediately following that and connected with that, he commits to the apostles the keys of the kingdom in their declaration of the word of God. So we see that integral, close, inseparable connection between the church and the kingdom. It's not some millennial kingdom far off exclusively to converted Jews, but rather it's a reference to the church of Christ. But then, of course, we recognize that the kingdom has only begun in the gospel. Later on, and we will read here in the 25th chapter, in the 34th verse, the Lord looking ahead when he says and pronounces, "Then shall the king." Of course, as you look at the general context, he's referring to his coming. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered the nations, and shall be separated them one from another, as the sheep divideth his sheep from the goats." So he's looking to the end. He's looking to the day of consummation. He's looking to the final kingdom. He's looking to the consummation of the salvation. And then he says in verse 34, "Then shall the king," Christ, "say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So we recognize the scripture speaks about the kingdom. There are aspects of the kingdom that are present but are future. There's the kingdom present that we are in by faith in Jesus Christ, over which Christ rules and reigns by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that kingdom that will be finalized and brought to its full development and maturity in eternity when Christ comes. So we recognize when he's speaking about the kingdom, we have to use the context in which we find ourselves in to interpret the scripture and to interpret the word. Now here's a parable. Now again, we come, a parable is a easy or an earthly, there's certainly a lot of definitions, but one of the most familiar definition, of course, is an earthly illustration to teach a heavenly lesson. We've come to many parables already. Certainly, we think of that one that is so often referred to in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus gives us the story and theologically presents to us the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the hearts of men, and in the parable of the seed and the sower and the seed. Now, of course, when we read that, one of the best things about that parable is that the Lord Jesus himself gives us an interpretation of it immediately following. So we learn what the seed is. The seed is the Word of God. The sower is Christ. The soils are the hearts of men. And we recognize and we break that down, and we're able to preach and understand it. So, but we recognize that the parable generally has a main theme or a main lesson. There are maybe several lessons that we can learn or discern, depending again on the parable. Certainly there are a lot of things you can learn from that parable, the sower and the seed. Some of the parables are very short, like in the mustard seed, right? Or the others, the kingdom of God is like unto the kingdom of God. So we're learning about the spiritual characteristics of God's kingdom in some aspects. Some aspects we're looking at the marks or the character of those who are in the kingdom, say, or how the kingdom comes, or the reality of the kingdom. But we have to be careful, and even when we deal with this, we could get up and allegorize each and everything in this particular illustration or kingdom parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. Now, of course, the fact, we'll look at this and we'll see, certainly he's speaking about the present kingdom, but it's the kingdom as it unfolds at the coming of Christ, because the emphasis in chapter 24, among other things, at the destruction of Jerusalem, is the coming of Christ. And certainly as we deal with the end of it, chapter 24, the beginning of chapter 25, we're reminded of the coming realization of that kingdom with the return, the appearance, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Sunday evenings, a while back, when we were talking about the various essential doctrines of the Christian faith, and finally we came to the doctrine of eschatology and last things, and we recognized that covered a broad area, covered our own resurrection, our hope, the coming, a lot of things. Talked about heaven and hell and Christians' hope, a number of things. Well, one of the things that we saw, and it's essential to understand as we approach the doctrine of the last things and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even this particular chapter, the Bible, when it speaks about Christ's second coming or his return in glory and in judgment at the last day, at the day of the general resurrection, we recognize in the scripture, particularly in Paul's epistles, that there are different words used regarding the coming of Christ. Greek, different words in Greek, and then we translate them, of course, in our English. There's the appearance, there's the coming, there's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these different words, by some, particularly by those who fall into dispensationalism, are characterized and used differently. So they have a whole different eschatology, which I think is certainly very much misses the mark and is an error. But they fail to recognize it. And I don't have time to deal with that this morning. I'm just mentioning. But if you were here with us, it's probably, I probably recorded it. Who knows if I hit the button correctly. I showed, and we went, took the time to show how those different words, whether it was appearance, or whether it was revelation, or whether it was, what was the other word, coming, several other words, are used interchangeably. So you can't say, well, we take this scripture because then it means this, and divide it. No. We study scripture by scripture. That's why I said, when I made the comment, I have come, I've had trouble with some, struggled with certain scriptures, even at my age, and the experience that I have, and come finally to take that the thrust of the Holy Spirit in James, when he talks about the importance of prayer and even the prayer of the elders, to not necessarily take that to be physical sickness. It's because of the use of words and the use of phrases in Scripture. I'm thankful for others who have come to that. I've been learned from reading and studying and come to confess. And it makes, to me, the most sense there, the most defensible sense of that particular Scripture. I say that because of false ideas regarding everything which is in a parable. How do we say? We have to be careful when it's not just an easy thing to translate and to figure out the use of words. For instance, that's why it gets people in trouble when they deal with justification. Paul deals with justification in Romans differently than James deals with justification in his epistle. Unless you understand the context, there are other passages of Scripture that could use a word study. And through that word study, and we do that at times. And this is what it means here, this is what it means here, this is what it means here. So this lends us to understand this word in this context. But we still have to look at the context, because different words, the same word can be used definitely. You know, we pointed that out, and we look at the word another, and you know that play on words that Paul uses in Galatians, with another of the same kind and another of a different kind. Greek brings that out. But unless you use the scripture, that's why we have to study the scripture and comparing scripture and scripture to rightly not divide the word. We're not dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament with an axe, as some do, or separating. But the idea of rightly dividing is really rightly handling or rightly using the scripture. And so we have to do that with a parable. As we look at the parable of the 10 virgins, some would call them brides, maids. Of course, we're understanding that this is written, first of all, in the context of the Jewish understanding of wedding. And the great a festival that occurs at a wedding. We know that during what we would call engagements in our own day, we're at the betrothals, you know, when one set their heart and announced they were going to get married. In the case of Joseph and Mary, in the case of the time of the New Testament, they were considered married, though the bride and the bridegroom hadn't come together. So we recognize it was a legal contract then. So we recognize there was a great festival, and the bridegroom would come most of the weddings were in the evening, as a matter of fact, and the bridegroom would come to the house of the bridesmaids or the others, and they would go to a great festival, and they would come out at night and would bear these lanterns that would light their way to the place of the great feast, the great marriage. We have that pictured in the scripture, our relationship with Christ, the marriage feast. But not everything in the parable has a secret or a spiritual meaning. The parables generally have one great theme, and this has a number of lessons, but has generally one great theme. So as we look at who are the virgins, why are they called virgins? Why are there 10? Is there a designation of the 10? We have to be very careful that we do not look at everything as an allegory. Now, this has been a problem with us in our own day, in the Reformed circles, because of the influence, radio influence, of one man who saw something in everything, though it wasn't there. There was a real problem with Harold Camping's interpretation, because he said, now he was a great defender of Christ and the gospel, particularly of creation and the book of Genesis, but there were several inconsistencies. I point out these so we can look at this and point out some lessons that I think are important. He said that everything in the Bible was a parable, though we recognize there are only certain things designated as parables. The Lord uses metaphors. He uses different portions of speech, but we recognize Genesis is historic. It's not a parable. And the reason I think that behind this is when he came to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he did not want to admit that there was a consciousness and that those who died without Christ and without grace went to a place of judgment. He took some scripture in the Psalms and went beyond any interpretation and believed, which is contrary to all the creeds and confessions and understanding of the church as we understand scripture, that when men die without Christ, they go into some kind of sleep and they're not awake to the judgment. And he would base that on the fact that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus was not a parable, and you could not teach doctrine from a parable. But at the same time, he said Genesis was a parable. Well, if Genesis is a parable, according to that interpretation, you cannot teach any doctrine from a parable, yet he taught doctrine. So you have to be careful. You have to be careful in our interpretation of Scripture. Why are there 10? Can I? Well, I probably could go into some bizarre theory of 10, and behind 10 is a 10. Well, 10 was a customary number. In the Old Testament times, the New Testament times, when two were married, there had to be witnesses, and usually there were 10. When the synagogue services were held, normally there had to be 10. When circumcision was performed, there had to be 10. So 10 is a number that was understood by those. It doesn't have any necessarily secret meaning. Certainly it's a presentation, we could say. Certainly this is not a parable. Generally, the parables are not a reflection about these foolish virgins, or bridesmaid, if you want to call them that, over against the wise, is not a reference to those outside the church and those within the church. Because one of the things that we learn about them, they all have lamps, and they all are identified together, and they all, at least outwardly, confess, they are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're all making a profession of faith. There's similarities. A lot of similarities, outward similarities, or seemingly similar similarities between the five and the Father. Are there not? We see that all through that. But of course there's one distinguishing mark between the two. And of course what we are being taught here, and there's generally things taught, that the bridegroom delays his coming. There's a great while after the engagement till the bridegroom actually comes. So certainly we're taught, and we've seen from the scripture, and we've seen through the life of the church, that there's a span, a great span of time before the between the Lord's first coming and the Lord's second coming. And that over time, because men are human, it can be we can be easily weary, and we can easily be lulled into to other thinking, and certainly this is what takes place. Both fall asleep. We see that in here. I read it. I don't have to go over it. Both the foolish and the, what are we to read into that? I don't think we're to read too much into it. It's just a general picture. Now, certainly on the parable of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, there are certain things we can learn. I don't think certainly we can say, or should we say, there's any reference to those who are pictured in judgment that they can look over and see the other side, or those on the other side can. We know there's a great gulf fixed between. We can learn that. And certainly we can learn there's consciousness both of the just and the unjust. We can learn that. And we can learn from that, as we'll learn from this parable, when we get to it, particularly as we get into 10 and 11, once either death comes, in the case of Lazarus and the rich man, or in this case, the second coming of Christ, it's the end. It's the end. There's no second chances. There's no second chances. There's no universalism. There's no recognition. There certainly was in Noah's time a recognition. We made reference to it in the days of Noah. Certainly when it began to rain, and when the ark was closed, when it began to rain, which it had not done, and when the waters began to pile up, those who heard the message of Noah said, wait a minute, I heard about this. But it was too late. There's no second chance. Anybody who teaches, that's part of the problem, though they don't follow through, that's part of the problem with a dispensationalism. The Lord comes back again, and that there's this tribulation period, and you know, tour in a plane, and hopefully the pilot, you know, isn't taken, but half the crew are gone, and then says, "Well, something's happened," and then says, "I've got to get saved." You know, there's no. That was the message to Lazarus. That's the message of that parable. What did the Lord say? You say, well, you have the possibility of coming back. No, it's the end. They have Moses and the prophet. They have the Word of God. It speaks to us of the sufficiency of the Scripture. All we need is the Scripture. Because we acknowledge from the rest of the Bible, we're dependent entirely on the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not in and working through the Scriptures of salvation. There's no salvation. But there's no signs or wonders or heavenly or earthly experience other than the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which is essential, important and essential, cannot be discounted, than the Word of God. The Word of God is a sufficient witness that God has given to the gospel and to eternity and to salvation. Cannot add to it. There's nothing to be added or should be added that will convince men or turn their hearts and minds to the Lord. There's a time. That's what happened. So this is teaching the same thing. We see that too, and I think I referred to this a long time ago. When we look over to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews the 12th chapter, immediately following the great testimony of faith, and then the Holy Spirit through Paul says, now we've had this great cloud of witnesses, you know, that testify through the scripture to these things, and then he makes some application. And verse 15 of chapter 12, he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Then he gives an example, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person as Esau. Now we know the story of Esau. We know the story of Esau, that he assumed, because of his birth, that he would receive the earthly, which was a picture of the heavenly inheritance. We see clearly that all earthly promises of God are linked to the heavenly promises of God and are only outward symbols and signs of the heavenly. So, all right. And we know the story of Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The foolishness, the lack of foresight, the lack of proper weighing of the eternal against the temporary, the spiritual against the material. But let's, of course, not be so judgmental against Esau, because this is typical of men thinking outside of God. You know, we're called upon every day. We have to weigh. Should I eat this or not eat this? If we eat this, we know we break out. You know, we think, well, it tastes good today, but tomorrow we're going to be sick as dogs. We better think. We have to have some foresight. We have to have a little bit of planning, though we recognize God and control of all these things. And we trust in Him. God doesn't give us a mindless Christianity. So anyhow, Esau, but that's typical. It's typical of men thinking. He thinks, as our Lord again gives us the illustrations, the parables of the men who had barns that were filled. Yeah, I have barns that were filled. And so I got plenty. I'm just going to fill up the barns and I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. You know, who cares? I've got lots. No reference to the future. Well, the fact is his barns could all burn down. The fact is that somebody could come in and steal that he had the barn. It could be a thief coming in. It could be the guy. I mean, it could be anybody could come in and take everything they had. So he had nothing left. Gave no thought to his own soul and eternity. He made no forethought. So here's Esau. The birthright should have been and was everything. And yet he was able, he could have gone, you know, so he took an hour more and fixed himself his own food. He wouldn't have died on the spot because he was so, I'm starving! Well, I'm sorry, he wasn't really starving. For ye know how that afterwards he came to a realization, just as when the water started to pile up in the days of Noah, there was an awakening. What is taking place here? I've got to get to higher ground, and there's no higher ground. Maybe what Noah said and what he warned about was true, but the door is shut. The door is shut. So it was here with Esau. For it goes on to say, for ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he wanted it now. There was a time he grew a little older and he began to think of things and he thought of himself, Well, now I really want it now. He was rejected, for he found no place of he found no place of true repentance. It was only supernatural. It was only superficial, not supernatural. Superficial, though he sought it carefully with tears. It seemed that he was really truly repentant, that he had a different attitude toward God and the things of God. No, now he was sorry that he didn't get what he wanted to get. But it was too late. It was too late. You know, there's a sorrow and a weeping because judgment falls, and we don't want judgment. But it's not a true godly repentance that we say that our sins and our wrong decisions and our actions and our heart are displeasing to God, and they're wicked, and they're rotten, and they're no good. And we thrust ourselves on the mercy of God. No true biblical repentance, which means, of course, not only a sorrow, but a complete change, a change about, and a change toward. We've often looked at those verses in the epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, when he commends their faith and then speaks about their turning from idols toward the living God. There's an example of true repentance. They turned and they kept on turning. They didn't return to the idol. They recognized they were, and they kept on turning to God. They were following God by faith. It wasn't just a one-time affair, but it continuing. So it's here. Nothing was able to secure any birthright or any blessing spiritually for Esau because of his heart. Here's the thrust of this parable. There were foolish and there were wise virgins or bridesmaids who they all had lamps. The lamps were to light the way. Five had made provisions for oil, and five didn't. Now, when you go and you can light a lamp, it's wick, and it might even light for a little bit without oil, but then it goes out. And that's the idea. The lamps were lit. They fell asleep. Suddenly, the Lord comes. The bridegroom comes. Of course, it's the Lord Himself. But the wise, the foolish, go to the wise. Verse 8: Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. One of the things we can learn about from this parable, there's no transfer, listen, there's no transfer of grace from one person to another. There's no transfer of salvation from one person to another. There's no transfer of some say, well, what's oil? Now, the Lord have something in mind? I don't know. Whether the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit, we do acknowledge that at many times in certain sections of Scripture, the Holy Spirit can be and is represented by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, as oil. Whether it's intended to be that here, I don't know. There's no indication of that. It doesn't really make a difference. Let's not waste time in looking for things that aren't there and being so dogmatic and then lose the general picture of what is pictured here. So the response of the wise, now the response of the wise isn't a cruel response. It's a proper response, and it's a true response, because they understood that. Yeah, I said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. You can't transfer. You can't transfer grace from one person to another. Either you have grace or you don't have grace. Either you have Christ or you don't have Christ. Either you have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. Either you have salvation or you don't have salvation. And there's no transfer. And certainly, whether it's death that comes, which is for all manner of speaking, is again for the person who died. But for those who are still here when the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the final separation, it's the end. There's nothing that Lazarus or the Lazarus of the rich man, nothing that he could do. There's no transfer. There's no hope. There's no water you can give to those who are on the other side or those who are left. There's no communication. It's over. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They weren't prepared. They were in with him. And the marriage took place and the door was shut. It reminds us of the previous illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very closely connected with the end of chapter 24 with the illustration of the servant and how the servant acted. It also, of course, reminds us of what we previously read in Matthew chapter 7. This verse 11 here in 25 says, "Afterward came also the other virgins," the foolish virgins, "say, they know." See, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a secret coming, it's a visible coming. This certainly reassures us of the other scripture. It's visible, it's an outward, everybody, it's going to be seen, it's going to be heard, it's going to be known. No secret coming. But when he comes, and then there's a realization. There's a realization. Whoops! We're not ready. But how are we going to get? And then there's the idea of the shutting. But Lord, 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 and there's a cry, there's a great cry, there's a great, remember Matthew 7 and verse 21. After the Lord spoke about the good tree bringing forth good fruit, and the corrupt tree could only bring forth evil fruit, and by the tree is known by its fruit, the Lord says in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, well, of course, why are they saying it? Now, we looked at this. Again, this is not a reference. This is not a comparison between those who profess Christ and those who are Buddhists, or those who are Muslim, or those who say they're atheists, or agnostics, or any other hundreds of false religions there are in the world, have no part of Christianity. So this is a picture of, it has to be a picture of what we call the visible church. At least there are those who are outwardly professing. But what are they professing? Are they careless in their profession? Are they hypocritical in their confession? Are they short-sighted in their confession? Are they false in their confession? Are they full of unbelief and hypocrisy, a false doctrine, selfish pride? They're just plain unconverted. They trust in it. And that's, I think, the primary thing we see from, and we did see from 21-22. Lord, open us to the kingdom, and Lord says, you know, depart, but haven't we done this and haven't we done that? There's obviously a reference to a dependence on works or works righteousness, just like the Pharisees, who were religious. They confessed the religion of their forefathers, and they confessed they knew the Old Testament, but they were depending upon what they were able to do, and they could do, and they did do in their own eyes that was going to get them to heaven. They were depending upon works. They mixed grace and works. But we're reminded by Paul there's no such thing as grace and works. Grace isn't grace, and work isn't work. A famous tongue twister in the book of Romans. There's a gap between them. And here's the same thing: depart from me. I never knew you. Well, of course the Lord knew. He knew everything about that. He knew everything, just like this psalmist tells us in Psalm 1, the introduction to the Psalter. When he, at the end, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Well, the Lord knows the way of the unrighteous intellectually. He knows everything. There's nothing they do or could do or will do that's not open and manifest in light in himself, even when they do in the darkness. Of course, this is a reference that he never put his love upon them. I don't recognize you as one of my own. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, and we take great comfort and reassurance for that, the Lord knows them that are his. He knows them. He loves us. He loves us. We love him because he first loves us. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, this is about done, verse 27 and following. And I often quote this, or at least paraphrase it, when Jesus said, my sheep, hear my voice. Oh, thankful for the voice of Christ, the great shepherd, as he speaks. Not mystically, not audibly, not in dreams and visions, because we learn from the Bible, Hebrews, that the dreams and visions and the way of God speaking as he did in the Old Testament to his prophets has come to an end. How do we hear him speak? We hear him speak through the Bible. We hear him speak by the Holy Spirit who opens up the word of God to us, and we recognize that it is his blessed word. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. He knows us. It's not just that we know God, it's first of all, does he know us? If he knows us, then we will know him in a saving way. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The virgins, the five wise, gave way, even in their human nature, to falling asleep. But they were prepared because they looked forward to the coming of Christ and their salvation by God's grace through faith. Say, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The foolish and the wise. We're all professing, certainly anybody attached to a church who comes to church, we think would be confessing outwardly at Christ, but have we been foolish or have we been wise? Answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch! This carries us back to this chapter 24. Watch! Be diligent. Be ready. Have some forethought. Look forward to the coming. How often have we read this? Keep on the alert, because the hour and the day when the Son of Man comes is not known save by the Father. Chapter 24, verse 36, verse 42, verse 44, verse 50, and then here again. There is a need, this is an exhortation for perseverance. There's a need that thankfully God supplies, because it's not in man. But God supplies, and I think it's not in you also. There's a need of endurance. There's a need of endurance. Those who endure to the end. Well, we endure by the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who supplies us all that we need and more than we need through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We will endure to death, and through death to eternity, and to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's watch be prepared, have some foresight, and continually depend upon the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ.